now the same verse.
This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
One more time.
This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
Now we're going to say our Bible memory verses 1 through 10 of John, 1 John chapter 3. If you're memorizing scripture, if you're like me, you're going to find that John is the hardest to memorize, because there's so many phrases that are almost the same. So if you're going to memorize a book of the Bible, don't do what I did. The first book of the Bible I memorized was this book. And I got a sort of a feeling that to memorize a book of the Bible was very, very difficult. And then I found out that a book like James was not as difficult. The Sermon on the Mount is not as difficult. In fact, I would suggest the best thing you could do would be to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't ever memorize any other long passage, by all means, memorize the Sermon on the Mount. That basically encapsulizes better than any other particular portion of Scripture what it's all about. So our family, when our children were small, we memorized the Sermon on the Mount. Our church memorized the Sermon on the Mount. We've had a strong, persistent emphasis on that portion of Scripture. So yes, this is a little bit difficult. I said all that to say that we might stumble a little bit. So those of you who have it, just keep right on going. And we'll get it done. Okay, let's start off. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purified himself, even as He is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Sinneth, hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. He that doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Is that he that doeth or whosoever?
Yeah, it's
whosoever. Okay. Do you see in this passage what I see? John is bending over backwards, almost to the point of breaking his back, to make the point that God's children do not practice sin. I cannot understand how anybody ever came up with a theology that denied that fact. I just don't understand it. They must completely ignore the scripture. I mean, John keeps saying it over and over again. It's as if he just wants to make sure one more phrase and you'll get it. So, yes, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I thank you so much for scriptures like this that make it so plain that anybody who has spent any time with your word could never believe otherwise. And help us, Lord, to take courage that you're on our side. You've made abundant provision. You've opened up all the resources of heaven to make this possible. And I just pray, Lord, that we would not resist your spirit. We would not hinder your spirit. We would not grieve your spirit. But that we would make the kind of responses that you can back up with all of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I did want to say before we say anything else, we had this whole thing of the spirit that says that Christ did not come in the flesh. I just wanted to call this to your attention so once again, I can emphasize how important this is. There's a lot of concern, of course, to deny that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was deity, that Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. That is a heresy, and that is very important to know that, because there are a lot of people that deny that. I mean, the Muslims deny that. Do you know that the Muslims believe in the virgin birth? Do you know that the Muslims believe that Jesus is coming again? But they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe that he died on the cross, and they don't believe he resurrected. So there it is. And there are other groups that don't believe that. But the thing I want to point out is the first heresy that threatened the church was not about the deity of Christ. It was about the humanity of Christ. These Gnostics, with their denial of his humanity, were the first threat to the church. The first threat to the church was not the theological idea that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. That was not the first threat. The first threat was that he was not fully human. So that helps you to understand how serious and how insidious that error is. We must believe that Jesus came in the flesh, or we can start making all the excuses in the world about following him. All right? So I just wanted to get that straight. Now, we're down to this passage in chapter 4, verse 7, which is the last of three sections where John makes application of what he just has taught. And again, it's about loving your brother. There are a couple of things you should remember about John. One is he's tremendously emphasizes love for the brother. He just tremendously emphasizes obeying God. But every time he talks about anything theological, the application always has to do with whether you love your brother. Three times. He has major sections. The first time he's talking about light and darkness. He's talking about fellowship with God. And he says the proof of that, that you're walking in the light, is you love your brother. In fact, if you love your brother, do you remember what the promise was? There's no occasion of stumbling in you. So the proof of fellowship with God, the proof of walking in the light, is loving your brother. The next time he talks about it is after the passage we just quoted. Whosoever is born again, how do you know? They love their brother. So the first time he comes over this subject is proof of your fellowship with God. You're walking in the light as he does. The second time he comes over this subject, it's proof that you've been born again. And now he comes over the subject and he really, really gets to it now. This is proof that you have God's very nature. Okay? Let's read the passage. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And of course, the converse is true. The person who doesn't love has not been born of God and does not know God. I'll tell you what, if people really believed that, that would solve 98, probably 99% of all our church problems. And that's a powerful statement. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, let these words sink down in. I mean, it took years for these words to sink down into my heart. I mean, I grew up in a liberal church. I grew up in a church where there was constant disagreement, where there was constant bad attitudes on both sides. I mean, that's all I knew, was churches where there was conflict and where people didn't agree and didn't like each other and smiled at each other, but behind that smile was a lot of gossip when they were off with someone else. That's all I knew. And these verses finally gripped my heart. If I cannot come to a love of my brother, I have not let the new birth really have its work in my life, or perhaps was demonstrating I wasn't even born again. I mean, it says very clearly, he that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. That's what he is. In this was manifested the love of God. Now, he's describing what God's love is like. In this is manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's how far he went. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear is torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If man say, now here comes John with his practical teaching. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. And he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. It's a little bit like the passage we just quoted. He keeps saying it over and over and over again, hoping it'll sink in. All right. So, let's first of all talk about love originated, verses 7 and 8. Love does not define God. God defines love. Now, that's an important distinction, because I have many people I talk to on the telephone say, well, I'm sure that God would never send me to hell because God is love. Now, why do they say that? Because they are judging God by their own perception of what it means to love. They're defining God by what they perceive love to be. They're letting their idea of love define who God is. I'm sorry, God defines what love is. We don't define God by what we think love is. And I spend a lot of time talking to these people to help them understand that God defines love. If what you're saying cannot be true, because God does not define love that way. He doesn't define the love, sexual love between two men as love. He doesn't define that. That didn't come from God. Don't say God made you that way. Because he wouldn't do that. That's not how he defines love. So love does not define God. God defines love. Verse 7 is the single greatest statement about God in the whole Bible. Let's read it again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. All right? Let's talk a little bit about God's love. Some manifestations of that love. First of all, God proved his love by creation. I told you yesterday, God is a compulsive lover. And he just had so much love that he had to have something to pour it out on. In fact, he wanted so badly to have a creation that he could pour his love out on. Think about this. He wrote a death sentence for himself before he ever started creating. The Bible says Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew that this creation was going to require the death of his Son before he ever started it. And people sometimes say to me, why did God start this whole thing when he knew it was going to turn into such a tragedy? And I say, that I can't answer, but I can tell you there was something so important about this, even with all the tragedy that got involved, that God wrote a death sentence for himself before he ever started the project. So the creation itself shows God's compulsion to have something upon which to lavish his love. Number two, the fact that he gave us free will shows us that God is love. He wanted genuine relationships with his creation. If my grandchildren ran in the door and they hugged me and they kissed me because they were robots and had no decision in the matter, that's just how they were programmed, that would mean nothing to me. And if we were just programmed to do everything the way God wanted us to do it and could not make any decision about it, we could have no relationship with God that would have any genuineness to it. And God gave us that, even though he knew man would abuse it and it would create tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy. That was so important to him, to give us free will so that we could have genuine relationships with him and each other, that he was willing to risk all of the tragedy that it finally involved. Number three, his providence is a proof of his love. After we fell, God did not abandon the project. Like the deist says. The deist says God created the world and then he went off and let it run on its own and take care of itself. God did not do that. All right? He did not abandon us. He just kept at the project. All right? Because he's love. He loves us and he wanted our love. Number four, redemption. He could not leave man to the consequences of his disobedience. He had to do something about it, even though it required the death of his son. And not only did he buy us back to be slaves, he bought us back to be sons, like he originally intended. I asked the question yesterday, why would God have made us sons? And I thought about it after I said that. Well, that's what he originally set out to do. That's what Adam was supposed to be. So he was simply redeeming, buying the project back to what it's supposed to be. You know, God has entered into this project of his involvement with the human race. And you know what? He's going to see that the whole way through eternity. You go to Revelation 21, everybody's always talking about going to heaven. And I'm not quite sure what that's all about. But I know in Revelation 21, you see the holy city coming down. And finally, when it has come down, it says, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. It doesn't say the dwelling of men is with God. God wants to dwell. He created the human race and he did all these things. And this is an eternal project. And he didn't abandon it and walk away from it because it got messy. He's still in this project. He's committed himself to see this through all eternity. That shows you how much God is love. He really loves human beings. He really does. Number five. He has given us eternal existence, everlasting, life beyond. He could have just done like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that this, you know, he just, at the end of, most of the people are just annihilated. No. It's all going to finally be worked out in the life beyond. Job says, I don't think I'm going to get justice in this life. It's interesting. You don't have much teaching on the resurrection in the Old Testament. And the people who did see it were people like Job, who life was not being fair. And so he thought he was going to die. And so he was driven by the extremity of his misery to believe there had to be an afterlife because God is just. And it would finally somehow be resolved after he was dead. Abraham was driven to the same thing. He was there ready to sacrifice his son and burn him to ashes when there had been a promise. And he said, the only way this promise makes sense is that God's going to raise him out of those ashes. He's going to live again after I burnt him to ashes. And it's interesting to me that what little bit we have in the Old Testament of the resurrection, was born out of those kinds of desperate logical processes. God did not choose to go off and live in his own private world. He wanted fellowship, and he started this project, and he's going to have fellowship through all eternity. He's going to see this through the whole way. All right. Love expresses the very essence of the divine nature. It's a little bit like that magnet that you have. It answers to the magnet that's in the earth itself. And that's how our response to God is. There's something God put there that responds to his nature. There's something in his nature that responds to what's in our nature. And it's love. A person who's born of God, according to verse 8, has God's very nature. All right? We are never nearer to the nature of God than when we love. You don't get any closer to God than that. You have come right to the very heart of God. I'm trying to motivate us. I'm trying to help us to see that this love toward our brother is worth every sacrifice we make. There's nothing we can do that pleases God more. There's nothing that rises to him as a sweet incense more than seeing a couple brethren that have to work together to make this work between them and finally succeed. And here they are loving each other. There's nothing that pleases God's heart any more than that. All right. We are never nearer to God than when we love. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6. I really have to hurry today. never get through. I just am so thrilled with the book 1 John. That's why I memorized it as the first Bible memory project I did. Besides Philippians, it's probably my favorite book. This is talking about how we relate to each other financially. Levi could have talked about this. I always give this comment when I comment on the scripture. When we were in our conference churches and we had our Sunday school classes and they chose teachers for each class, I always asked them to let me teach the elderly men. That was my favorite class. And the reason why it was my favorite class is because they said exactly what they believed. They were old enough that most of their inhibitions, you guys are scared to say what you think. The old guys aren't. In fact, some of their peers have already died, so there's nobody for them to be afraid of. And they just said it like it came. And so I was reading this passage one time in a Sunday school class, and I'll tell you what happened. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? Does anybody know what that word thank is in the Greek? Grace. What grace have you? Charis. Sinners can do that. Doesn't take any grace. Sinners love the people who love them. So if you just have good relationships with a few people in the congregation who really get along with you well, that doesn't prove anything. That doesn't prove your Christianity. And if you do good to them that do good to you, what Christianity have you? Sinners can do that. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what Christianity you have? For sinners can lend to sinners to receive much again, without interest, Brother Leonard. Non-Christians can actually loan money without interest. You can do that without any grace, if you're sure you're going to at least get the principal back. And then we sit and wrangle, are we going to charge interest? Would God want us to charge interest? Let's see. Let's try to figure this out. But love you your enemies. And do good. And lend, hoping for nothing again. And at that point, one of the elderly men just shouted out in class, that is not lending, brother. That is giving. That's what you call that. You call that giving. And of course, I laughed. And I said, that's the point. I'm not sure Christians do lending. I'll let you think about it. I'm not making any final statement on that. But based on this scripture, how much lending mentality does a Christian have? Okay. I'm not saying if you lend some money and somebody invested it, they were going to make money with it and all of that, that they make agreement to pay you back. I'm not going to fuss about that. But it's saying you are capable of lending money. It's just, was it you, Brother Leonard, that said somebody needed help and you just didn't want the whole hassle of thinking of them owing you? That's the Christian mentality. Just give it. If they ever give it any of it back, that's fine. If they pass whatever prosperity they have on to somebody else that needs their help, that's fine too. Just however. Anyway, we'll stop reading there. I just thought you needed to know that. All right. So this is a double relationship. Knowing God makes us love, and loving makes us know God. This just works reciprocally. The more we work on our love to our neighbor, the more love for God we have. The more we focus on our love for God, the more love we have for our neighbor. That's what it's saying here. This all just keeps working that way. So that's love originated. It originates with God. He is love, and people who work on this project of love are working their way toward God. All right? Love demonstrated. It's demonstrated in Christ. Verse 9 says, love holds nothing back. He gave his only. It was the only one he had. He didn't have another son. And he gave that. Love holds nothing back. Love is prodigal. Mary comes to Jesus and she dumps ointment on his feet. On his feet, mind you. Totally wasted. A whole year's worth of wages. Of course, there was an accountant among the disciples. His name was Judas. It didn't make any sense to him, but it made a lot of sense to Jesus. And do you know, Jesus said, she has anointed me for my burial. Apparently, she was the only person, not the disciples. They didn't get it. She was the only person that was near enough to the heart of Jesus that she actually believed he was going to die. Love holds nothing back. Number two, love is undeserved. Verse 10. It'd be understandable if we loved him. Why did he love us? We were the unlovable. There's a little poem that says, how thou canst think so well of us and be the God thou art. You know, absolutely holy, loving these wretches. How thou canst think so well of us and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Let's talk about love duplicated. Verse 11. Number one, God has poured so much love into us, it has to run over into the lives of other people. It's as if, and I like ice cream, by the way. Anybody's ever listened to me for any length of time on anything I ever taught, later finds out I love ice cream. And the funny part about it is everywhere I go, they serve me ice cream, and I really don't need it. But anyway. Suppose an ice cream truck broke down right in front of my house, a whole semi full of it. Sean, as much as I like ice cream, I can't eat that much. I'd have to give it away. I'd have to give it away. I'd be calling up neighbors, do you need any ice cream? And I'd have to do it quickly too, by the way. That's a picture of what we've been given. A semi-load of ice cream. And if you don't have that kind of love, extravagant, overflowing, far beyond what's necessary, flowing into, well, not necessary, but far beyond what you deserve, flowing into your life so that you have to give it away. You've become like God. You've become a compulsive lover. Here, won't you have some of my love? Here, I have some love for you. I have some love. Yeah, you're my enemy. I even have some love for you. Because God has poured his inexhaustible love into our hearts. Number two, verse 12. By love, God is seen. Now, we have learned from children that man cannot look on God and live. Man, people don't see God. This passage says, yes, people do see God. When you love, they are seeing God. So our love makes God's love visible. Our love makes God's character visible. Our love makes God visible to people who otherwise would never see God. That's the point of that verse. Number three, God's love proves that he dwells within. Dwelling, by the way, means something that remains. God's love is not a flash in our heart that flashes and then goes out and then flashes again and flashes here. And occasionally there's a flashing of God's love. It dwells. And when people see a consistent love response, they know that God is dwelling. They know that God is dwelling. His spirit that motivated God to send Christ is evident in us. Okay? To see one is to see the other. To see love is to see God. Okay? So don't ever say that the world cannot see God. If you really believe that, then they're not seeing love. Because God is love. I mean, those two are the same. That's what God is. Number four. When love comes, fear goes. God is a father. And we do not cringe before him. I've been trying to help you all week to see that this whole idea of cringing before God because of this sin problem we have is not the stance he wants us to take. He wants us to understand that he's a father. He pities his children. He knows we're dust. He knows our frame. He knows we're struggling. And he does not condemn us when he sees we're truly one of his children with his nature struggling to express itself. All right? God's, when love comes, fear goes. Now, we sometimes talk about the fear of God. Out there in the world, that fear is fear of punishment. And they really do need to have that fear. They really do. But with the Christian, fear takes another aspect. It's the fear that we will do something that God has said we shouldn't do. And because we believe in God and because we believe in reality, we know that if we do something we shouldn't do, David's a good example. That's the kind of experience we're going to have. We have that much respect for God's wisdom and God's knowledge that we have a fear, if I may use that word, of violating that because it will violate reality. And there will be consequences. And even if we repent, this thing's going to be, it's going to create a problem. Because God is wise. We would not dare disagree with him. We would not dare disobey him. Not because he's going to clobber us, because even if we repent, there are going to be consequences. He's always right, and to violate his will is to cause a major problem. And so we fear to disobey God. Not because he's going to condemn us as Christians, but because we are going to introduce a problem. We really trust God totally. And we would not want to violate anything he says because we know that that's a really scary thing to do. Am I making any sense? And so we learn to know God and we know he's love. And I've tried to bring that out this week. No, he doesn't condemn his people when they fail. He's not waiting there looking out over the balustrades of heaven, trying to see some fault so he has a reason to clobber you. No, that's not God. He loves all of you, even with your failures and your struggles and the sins that happen. In fact, let me say this. He may give you a spanking, but it's not a spanking to punish you. It's a spanking to correct you. Am I making any sense? It took me a long time to realize that my father's spanking was because he loved me. He kept telling me that, but I didn't believe it. One day I realized that my dad was on my side. And I told you yesterday, the main incident that finally convinced me that my dad was on my side. He wasn't the meanie that I thought he was. He wasn't the meanie that my friends thought he was. He had a big heart of love. And he wanted to pour that love out on me, but he didn't want to do it in an unwise way. He wanted me to be a good boy. And that was because he loved me. We fear strangers, but God is not a stranger. We learn to know him. And of course, the way to learn to know him is to obey him. Just like obeying my father incurred his ability then to show me his true nature. So as we obey God, we come to know him. The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart. Say it, the rest of the verse. They shall see God. They shall see him as he truly is. If they purify their hearts. If they're going to fight God, then they're going to be kicking against the pricks like Paul did. And they're going to wonder why they're having all this misery. It's because they're fighting God. But once they quit fighting God and they start to obey, they begin to see all kinds of evidences of his true character, his true nature. The world thinks they have a negative concept of God. They honestly believe that God, like I said, is looking out over the balustrades of heaven saying, is anybody enjoying himself down there? Well, whatever he's doing, it's wrong, and I'm going to put a restriction on that. In fact, I have a bunch of laws to mess up everybody's life. That's what they believe. You're the only people that can convince them otherwise. If they see that the life you're living is truly satisfying and joy-producing and beautiful harmony, families they envy, communities that they envy. I shouldn't be using the word envy, but the world does envy, by the way. All right. What's verse 17 mean? I used to wonder what that verse meant. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, that's very clear. The reason we're going to have boldness in the day of judgment is because we were in this world just like he is. So when he appears, we're like him. There'll be no fear. We'll recognize that we were able to experience the love that only he could give. That means we were connected to him, and there'll be no fear of the judgment. It's just that simple. But I don't know what will happen to these people that go around causing trouble everywhere, who call themselves Christians, who divide churches, get up party spirits, criticize the preachers, tear down everything that's good, exalt themselves, try to get a following. Listen, that's where it all goes sour in a community, when people develop that mentality. We had the other day, the covetous should not be once named among us as become as saints. I'm going to say bad relationships between brothers should never once be named among us as become as saints. All right. Number 5. Human love is a response to divine love. It is not a product of the human heart. We do not originate it. Whatever love we have to give originated with God. So, do you have a problem loving? Draw closer to God. Draw closer to God. The closer you draw to God, the more his love will be expressed in your life. And it's a completely satisfying love. It's interesting to me that when the world does talk about love, they talk about frustration. Now, I have never been a listener to country music. I hear people talk about it. And I've heard a little bit of it. I told you I grew up without a radio, and my friends were in homes that had radios, and even to this day, people in our church who grew up that way, who are now part of our church, which we do not use the radio, they know those songs. If the world mentions those songs, they in their youth, they listen. I didn't, but I heard enough about them to know that most of them are fussing and sorrowing and complaining about a lost love. And somebody says, if you play a country song backwards, you get your dog back, you get your truck back, you get your girlfriend back, you get all this stuff back. Because that's what those songs were about. Frustrated love. This love is fully satisfying. You don't need to play it backwards to get it back. So why are some people playing it backwards? Number 6. The love of God and the love of man are inseparably related. That's what's here at the end of the chapter. I learned in Shippensburg University. I got a teaching certificate there. And in all of the courses that we had, it was emphasized over and over and over again that learning is from the tangible to the intangible. That's why teachers use objects. That's why we tell stories, try to put something graphic in your mind, because learning is from the tangible, what you can see, what you can touch. In other words, if you're going to teach 2 + 2 = 4, you show 2 blocks, and you show 2 blocks, and you show that makes 4. And then they get the concept in their mind that fits those abstract figures that you can put on the chalkboard. That's how we learn. And God says it's no different with loving. It's from the tangible to the intangible. You learn to love God by loving your brother. And if you can't learn by loving somebody that you can see, don't tell us that you have the intangible concept mastered. So what do you say? Work on the relationships that you can touch and see and work on, tangible, your brother. And if you say that everything's right between you and God, and you have the abstract well mastered, but you can't put two blocks and two blocks side by side on the practical level, but you know what two and four, you know what? No, you don't really know that. So if we want to really prove or even experience genuine love of God, we have to love our brother. It just has to be. If you're going to know the abstract, you have to first know the tangible. Okay? You know, we have a tremendous heritage, and we should know better from the heritage we have. You know, most people believe that it's just between me and God. There's a tremendous individualism. The church is some sort of a pep rally that you get every Sunday, and you get some information from the preaching. But basically, even the preaching is trying to get you to have a personal relationship with God. How many have ever heard somebody say you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus? And that is true, but that's where it stops. They just keep hammering away at this personal relationship with Jesus. Well, you certainly have to have a personal relationship with Jesus before you can get any further. But our Anabaptists had a different concept. There's a quote from Anabaptist literature that says, "No man can come to God unless he brings his brother with him." Does that mean that when you want to pray, you have to get the whole congregation? No, it doesn't mean that. It'd be good if you did that frequently. But it does mean that when you're praying and you remember somebody in this congregation that you have a bad relationship with, you do what Jesus said. You go make that right before you really can make any more progress in your worship. We really do believe that. Our people, even though they sort of, I think, have lost the kingdom concept of Christianity in many respects, they've bought into this personal thing only. There always has been sort of a sense of community. There always has been a sense that church is important and relationships are important. We never completely lost that, but we really do need to revive it. We really do need to revive this concept that our relationship with God is only as good as our relationship with our brother. And when we pray, if there's a problem here, it literally will not go any higher than the ceiling. Brother Leonard, you were talking about that the other day, that when we pray, we don't think it's going higher than the ceiling. Well, if it's because of a relationship with a brother, it is not going higher than the ceiling. So that's chapter 4. And we have 15 minutes to do chapter 5. Let's talk about the God-born versus the world. And let's read it. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And it's not just keeping his commandments. You know you love God when you're pleasing him. Now we talked about the difference between obeying and pleasing. Well, if you're trying to please God, his commandments are not grievous. Okay? So you only are loving God if his commandments are not grievous. So remember this song that we sang. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are one, agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And we'll just stop there and read the rest of it later. The new birth begins with an all-consuming belief that Jesus is God. Because only then will he hold the position in your heart as Lord and Master. If you don't believe he's God, I'll tell you what he becomes. He becomes a good example to follow. That's all. You have no obligation to him. If you don't want to obey the commands, fine. They're just a good list of options to follow. And in fact, if you would follow all of them, it would be good. But if you choose not to follow some of them, that'll be fine. If you don't believe he's the Son of God, that's the attitude you take. In fact, many people who talk to me say, I believe Jesus was the most wonderful person that ever walked on this earth. I believe he said some of the most significant things that anybody ever said. I believe those who do what Jesus said live the best life. But I don't believe he's God. Ooh. My answer to that is, well then, you probably, when all the chips are down, aren't going to do what he said. You follow me? In fact, I tell them you can't say that Jesus was a wonderful teacher, but he wasn't God, because he said he was the Son of God. And if he wasn't the Son of God and he said that, pardon this expression, he was nuts. If I went up and down the street of the local town and said, I'm Julius Caesar, we're going to go to war with Northern Italy, people say, we're not going to listen to anything else this man has to say. The man really belongs in the nearest mental institution. So if Jesus isn't God, then he walked around saying ridiculous things about himself, and he is not to be trusted with anything he said. So the new birth begins with a belief, the all-consuming belief. Please get the all-consuming part. The all-consuming belief that Jesus is God. The Son of God, which is tantamount to saying he is God. And you can't say that without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, no man by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Son of God except by the Holy Spirit. Now you can say those words, and many people have said them. Jesus said, people say, Lord, 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 Lord. They say, we hear it all over the place. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. Oh, yeah, that's cheap. But if Jesus ever becomes the Lord of every fiber of your being and every cell of your body, and you mean it with all your heart, and it's going to flow out of your life, that's going to take the Holy Spirit. It's going to take the Holy Spirit to make that kind of response to God. All right? And so that's where the new birth begins. It begins not by a little prayer asking Jesus to forgive your sins. I want to get this clear. Oh, my dear, we're running out of time terribly. When I became a Christian, and I could tell you the meeting where that happened and who was the man who led this. They told me to get down and confess all the sins I could think of and then ask Jesus to forgive me. And they said, now, do you believe Jesus forgave you? And I said, yes. Now you're a Christian. Wait a minute. There was nothing said about the Lordship of Christ. There was nothing, certainly nothing said about the kingdom of God. But especially nothing said about the Lordship of Christ. Nothing said about discipleship. And that's what I was confessed when I became a Christian. It doesn't surprise me that many people need a second work of grace. They need another work. And by the way, that's how the second work of grace is often described, where you really make your surrender. The first confession was just asking Jesus to forgive your sins, and you were forgiven. Oh, wonderful, now I can go to heaven. And then later, you realize things aren't working, and then you're ready to surrender. And then you receive all the things you're supposed to receive. And I say to those people, you are not an Anabaptist. Because the Anabaptists believe that happened in the first work of grace. Or it didn't happen. Am I making myself clear? I never in all my growing up years, now this is a sad story, never in all my growing up years did I hear that Jesus had to be Lord if you wanted him to be your Savior. Never heard that. All I heard in almost every sermon was Jesus needs to be your personal Savior, period. And you do that by confessing your sins and asking him to forgive you. When I got married, I asked my wife, the person who led you to the Lord, who was it? And again, it was a big name in our circles. Both of these people involved in our lives were names that were highly respected. Some of them had degrees in theology. They should have known what I'm telling you. And I said to her, what happened when you were converted? Exactly what did they tell you to do? And that's exactly what she said. They had me get down on my knees, confess all the sins I could think of, and ask Jesus to forgive me. Did they say anything about the Lord? No. And then we wonder why we have problems. You are not a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that every person has the same level of understanding as to what that all means and all the details and how that all gets worked out. But there's this similarity between a Christian that is 1 minute old and a Christian who is 70 years old. They are totally surrendered to Christ. For the person who's 1 minute old, that means a whole lot less understanding and outworking than the person who's 70 has been walking with Jesus many, many years. But the level of surrender is the same. It's a total surrender. In fact, it bugs me if I'm in a meeting and they're giving an altar call and they say, anybody that wants to make a more complete surrender. Oh, brother, how do you make a more complete surrender? I think I know what they mean, and I don't sit in audiences and analyze everything everybody says that critically, but that's a really suspect statement. Chapter 5, verse 1. Let's do this real quickly. If you love God who begat you, you will also love the rest of his family. If you dislike one of my children, if you dislike one of them, it's a direct insult against me. And parents are usually that way. Boy, you mistreat one of my children. You have mistreated me, and you're going to hear. That's how parents think about their children. Unfortunately, I didn't have a dad like that. If I was wrong, it doesn't matter how much he felt insulted. He held me responsible. But anyway, I'm sure he felt an insult when people criticized his children. So if you're going to dislike one of God's children, that's a personal insult to him. They are his children. All right? 5:2. True love to the brother must have an absolute standard. It must be defined by God. It must be in obedience to his commands. You don't go out and shack up with another man and call that love. God defines love. Or say, you know, I say to people, they say, well, we all have a sense of what's right and wrong. Of course, my answer to that is, where did that come from? Is that just chemicals firing in your brain? Well, then you can't criticize Hitler that his chemicals fired a little differently. I say to people, if we're going to decide what's right, if we're going to decide what love is, let me give you a scenario. Let's say my wife is dying with a terminal disease. She isn't, but let's say that would be happening. And the doctor would say there's no question, and everything is obvious, she has only a week to live. And she's in horrendous misery. Logically speaking, Brother Leonard, what would be the loving thing to do? Put her out of her misery. See, that's what happens when we define love. But God has larger perspectives than we have, and he says, no, you don't do that. In fact, we know enough about that to know that starts a whole cascade of scary stuff that starts happening in society. But we don't decide what's love. God decides it. There must be an absolute standard. Now, verse 3, the final criteria for our love is our pleasure in God. Do we take pleasure in obeying him? I didn't earlier in my Christian life, I'm sorry to say. I do now. Although there are times when, it's a hard decision.
But David said, David took pleasure. How love I the law. He says it all through the Psalms. I love your law. I just can't get enough of it. I meditate in your law day and night. I told you the other day he put the statutes in the songs. He had such a respect of God's laws being the basic picture of harmony in the universe that he just wanted as much of it as he could get. He wanted to be in perfect harmony with reality in the universe and with God. All right. Verse 4. Because of that, we overcome the world's rebellion against God. We see that for what it is. That's not, if you're rebelling against God, you're not loving God. Does that make sense? And if we really are like David was, when he realized, he said, I'm not sure David should have said that, but well, it's in the Bible, so I guess he should have. Do not I hate them with perfect hatred? I count them my enemies. I don't want to have anything to do with those people. In fact, I wish they'd disappear from the planet. Is that your attitude toward the world? Or do you stand there and look at some parts of the world and say, you know, I think that's pretty cool. I think I'd like to have that for myself. Yeah. Oh, you know, that was a good idea, the world. You had a good idea there. I think I'll add that to my lifestyle. Is that your attitude toward the world? The Christian hates not the people in the world, but the whole system that put Christ on the cross and that plunged man into darkness and all of the awful things that have happened. He realizes that behind that, all of that stuff you're seeing, it's a hook with a bait on it. In fact, I want to tell you something. Boy, I'm really running out of time. I don't think most men, most boys especially, now maybe some men are, I don't think most boys and most girls are homosexuals. Homosexuality is the latest cool thing to do. That's the impression I get when they talk to me. They're being cool by being gay. They want to impress me. I'm gay. And I sometimes said to them, I don't believe you are. But it's like smoking your first cigarette. You don't smoke your first cigarette because you just love that first cigarette. In fact, you probably gag and throw up. You smoke that first cigarette because it's cool to smoke it. And then after a while, you become addicted to it and you can't change. Well, you can, but you know what I mean. It's a habit that fixes itself. And the devil knows if he can get girls to mess around with girls and boys to mess around with boys, they will become homosexuals, and they will be hooked, and they will never be able to experience what God intended for them to experience in that area. I'll just give that for what it's worth. The person who loves God has overcome the world. I told you that the love that God hates is the love for the world. We literally should hate the world system, not the people. But we should have an abhorrence. The Bible says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. So if you find yourself sort of thinking the stuff out there is a little bit cool, I want to tell you something. Behind everything they have is a value system. And you will imbibe the value system. You'll develop the same attitudes they have, the same look on their face. Everything will go that direction. And by the way, I'll remind you what I told you the other day. The world is not a smorgasbord. You don't take this and say, I don't want the divorce and remarriage. I want this, but I don't want the homosexuality. I want this, but I don't want war. I want this. Uh-uh. The church I went to, the pastor's son ran off in 1991 to Desert Storm, the first Iraq war. And the pastor was brokenhearted. He could not understand why. Well, that was only part of the package he'd been buying into with his family for years. You get the whole thing. Eventually. The devil doesn't show you that all at once. But you get the whole thing. So those who love God have overcome the world's rebellion. Believers are overcomers. Alexander the Great one time met a man they brought to him who was a coward who had tried to run off from the battle. And he found out his name was Alexander. And he said, young man, either change your behavior or change your name. The word faith is found nowhere else in John's writings, not even in his gospel. Did you know that the word grace isn't found but four times in the gospels? I mean, these words that these people make such a big issue about are not found in the gospels very often. John uses the word belief. Okay? Belief. And we're really just talking about obedience. Somebody called attention to that last verse, in one of those last verses in Romans that says the obedience of faith. I didn't interrupt him, but it's also in the first chapter. Almost at the beginning of the book. In fact, turn to it. Romans chapter 1. We don't have time, but we're going to do it anyway because I want you to see this. Romans chapter 1. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. So don't tell me that it's all grace and try to prove it from the book of Romans. In the very first chapter, it begins with that statement and the book ends with that statement. Hans Denk, one of the early Anabaptist leaders, said, faith is obedience. Those are synonyms, as far as he was concerned. All right? Now, these verses in 6 through 8 about the water and the blood, we've got to go back to the Gnostics. They believe that the Holy Spirit came on Jesus at his baptism, but it left before his death. And that the person who died on the cross was a human being. He was not God. And that's what John is saying. John is saying it came by water and blood. Let's read it here. Verses 6 through 8. This is he that came by water and blood. His baptism and his death are both part of who he was. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Because what happened at his baptism, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So we have three external evidences given here, and I'm rushing over things rather quickly. Number one, the water. They believe that Jesus was merely became God's spokesman, that he wasn't really God's Son. But God said, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was more than a man. He was truly and fully God. And then we have the blood. The man who died on the cross, they said, was not God. John is saying that he was. Okay? The supernatural evidences at the cross that he was God. If he would have just been a man, why was the earthquake? Why was the darkness? Why did the centurion say, truly, this was the Son of God? Why did the thief say what he said to Jesus? I mean, all those things happened at his crucifixion. And then the Spirit came down like a dove. All right? And then Jesus went forth in the power of the Spirit. That same Spirit changes us and gives us the personal evidence of this experience. All right? And he says in verse 9, men are satisfied with two human witnesses, but God gave us a triple witness. He gave the water and the blood. At the water, the dove says he's the Son of God, or God the Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. At the cross, we have all those evidences that he was God's Son. And at his baptism, the Spirit says that, yes. Okay. 5:10. The world says seeing is believing. The Christian says believing is seeing. We believe, we obey. I had this up here on the board. Faith, obey, obedience, and then we see. Okay? Faith, obedience, and see. So how are we going to relate to the world if the world has to see to believe? Well, the Bible says we're a city set on a hill. Do what you're supposed to do that they may see your good works. That's what the world has to see. But the Christian can believe without seeing. Jesus said to Thomas, it's good you believe, Thomas, but boy, I'll tell you, the ones that are really going to be blessed are those people there at Liberty who believe and haven't seen. Okay. Well, we need to cover a couple things here and then we'll quit. I'm skipping over because we don't have time to do it all. 16, what's this sin unto death? Well, first of all, we need to talk a little bit about prayer. These things, verse 13, I'll just read it and make comments as I go. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So that's why he wrote all of this. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of Him. So how do we know if He's heard us? How do we know if He has heard us? We ask according to His will. And it says, if we know that He heard us, if we ask according to His will, we know He's heard us. And we know if He's heard us, then we get what we ask. It's really important to pray in the will of God. There are times when we can and we have to say, God, I don't know what Your will is here. We're trusting You. But there are other times we can pray in His will. And I want to tell you the most notable prayer that you can pray in His will is the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing in the Lord's Prayer that's going to be opposed to His will. So when you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that's in God's will. He'll answer that prayer. That prayer is prayed in God's will. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He'll accomplish that when you pray that in your life. Okay? So that's that. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for that. He will give life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is a sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, there's been lots of ink spilled to try to answer this question. There's something interesting. Early in the church, they defined two categories of sin. They defined venial sins and mortal sins. And the mortal sins were the big ones that are listed in that passage where we talk in 1 Corinthians 5 when it talks about excommunication. It'd be like murder, adultery. These are the big sins. And the church called those mortal sins. Well, mortal means death. So they considered there were some sins unto death and there were some sins not unto death. Now, does that mean you couldn't be forgiven for the sins unto death? Yes. But you couldn't be forgiven by saying, Brother Leonard, let's go to a prayer room. I'm going to confess some things to you and we'll pray about it. And then Brother Leonard can say, we know you're forgiven. But if you have been living in adultery, you cannot do that. That has got to be brought to the church. Am I making any sense? You can't just pass that off with a little prayer. There's got to be more. The church has to finally say, we have seen genuine evidence. This is such a serious sin, it cannot be repeated. We have to see genuine evidence before we can declare you forgiven. And that's the responsibility of the church to forgive those mortal sins. The other ones, Brother Leonard, I lied to you. Let's pray about it. That's taken care of. Don't have to bring that to the church. But if it's a mortal sin, this is what I believe. I believe that only the church can release you from that sin. Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
I don't see any other way to interpret this verse. Okay? Now I want to conclude. And I'm only 10 minutes over time. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. I mean, as if John hasn't told you that over and over again. He wants to make sure you get this. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. He guards himself. He's watchful. He's praying like the Wesleys singing their song, Help Me. The first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, before it even establishes itself, let me quench it. He keeps himself. And that wicked one toucheth him not. The devil can't get a grip on him. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And what that says to me, put up a big beware sign. Okay? And I love the way this book ends. And we know that God, the Son of God, is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Notice that. We are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Look how He's emphasizing truth here. This is the true God and eternal life. And I love the way it ends. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The idol is when you worship something other than God. when you worship something other than God. When people around you can honestly say the number one value in his life is his business. The number one value in his life is his vacation. The number one value in his life is his sport. Those are idols. Whatever is the number one value in your life is what you're giving the most worth to. And John says, don't do it. Because Psalm 115, verses 5 to 7 say, well, 15 verse 8 says, they that make them are like unto them. So, young fellow that's worshiping your car, do you want to become like the car? Just a dead piece of metal? And the Bible goes on to describe it this way. Mouths they have, but they speak not. See, idols don't speak. Ears they have, but they don't hear. Noses they have, but they don't smell. Hands they have that don't do anything. And feet that cannot walk. If you let something other than God become the number one value in your life, don't be surprised if you have nothing to say. Don't be surprised if you can't hear. Don't be surprised if you can't smell. Don't be surprised if all your senses are dead and you can't walk spiritually. And so that's why that warning is here. If you erect an idol in your life, you will become like it. But if God is number one in your life, guess what you'll become like? You'll become like Him. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you for this wonderful little epistle that has made its point over and over again in the most unmistakable terms. We must have you as the number one priority of our life. We must demonstrate your character if we're going to call ourselves your sons. And that character is love, an irrepressible, undying, compulsive love for everybody, including our enemy. And I pray, Lord, that this congregation will take that so to heart that it will just continue to grow in grace corporately and be a light city set on a hill, a light to light the path of many people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.